When we deal with the idea of providence, we're really asking the question, how does God operate in the world today? There are three basic points of view to answer this, although there are hundreds of variations on these points of view. At one pole, we have the idea of deism. Deism says that God simply created the world and then went off and left it. He left it like you might leave a pocket watch, winding it up and placing it on a shelf, leaving it alone to run down. There is no contact between God and the world, according to deistic framework. Deism denies that God has ever spoken to man. It denies that God would ever hear a prayer from man. In other words, there is a vast chasm, a great gulf fixed between God and man. Some of the most prominent of our founding fathers in this country, notably Jefferson and Franklin, were deists for most of their lives. At the opposite pole is the continuous miraculous intervention point of view. You're driving across the desert out in Nevada and you suddenly notice to your chagrin that you have no gas left in your tank to speak of, and it's 200 miles to the next gas station. But a few hours later you're pulling into that gas station happy as a lark because lo and behold, God has caused a half pint of gasoline to take you 200 miles. He worked a miracle, but there's nothing unusual about that for you because God's always working miracles. Every day, a miracle a day keeps the devil away, as a popular book title says. That's the opposite pole from the deistic point of view. Now, if both of these views are wrong, what is right? How does God operate in the world today? That's why we've been assigned to talk about the subject of providence. Providence, the providential point of view, says that God can use his own natural laws combined with what people do acting on their own sovereign will, and yet cause the results that God wants to accomplish certain things on earth. The word providence obviously comes from the English word provide. Does God provide for his people? Does he have an interest in his creation that he's actively engaged in carrying out? There is a general providential point of view that says God simply is keeping a watchful eye over the entire universe. He sees the sparrows fall. But there is also the idea of a special providence that says that God acts on behalf of his people in a special way. Can he do that? Does he do that? Does he ever do anything different for us than he does for anybody else? Or does he just operate through the same laws of nature in exactly the same way, uniformly, for friend and foe alike, for saint and sinner alike? That's really the question when we talk about providence. And if it's the case that God only operates through natural law, blindly as it were, then what is really the point of petitionary prayer? Why should we ever pray after the model of Jesus, give us this day our daily bread, if he's going to give us our daily bread anyway in exactly the same way that he gives it to the non-Christian, in the same fashion, without any moderation or any alteration whatsoever? What is the point of prayer? Our prayers would have to consist solely of praise and thanksgiving, and never any requests. Let me mention at the beginning some principles for understanding the providence of God as I understand it from the Bible. Number one, God will never operate providentially in any way that conflicts with his nature or with his will. God will never operate providentially in any way that conflicts with his nature. In other words, for instance, God will never tempt you to sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God tempteth no man with evil. He is not tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He would never providentially attempt to get a person to sin, even to bring about something good in the long run. God would never do that. We have his assurance from his word that he won't. That would be a violation of his very nature. God will never operate providentially in any way that would be a violation of his will. For instance, God would never attempt to get a non-Christian to pray for salvation, because according to the will of God, the non-Christian doesn't achieve salvation through prayer. There are other steps that need to take place. So that would be a violation of his will. Another principle. God will never operate providentially in a person's life, either a Christian or a non-Christian, in such a way as to violate man's freedom of choice. God has made us beings of volition. He's made us able to decide, and he uses people to do the things that they want to do. He does not force us or anybody else to do things that they won't want, that they don't want to do. In other words, God will open up a door, but He won't kick you through it. He will simply allow you to go through that door if you will. And that can be true of a good door or an evil door, an opportunity for wrong or an opportunity for right. A third principle. When God operates providentially, He does so through means and not directly. Providence makes use of the natural laws that God set in order at the beginning of the universe. The miraculous, on the other hand, shortcuts these natural laws. Not always going in direct contradiction of them, but at least shortcutting them. Natural law, however, is used in providence. Providence makes use not of the miraculous, but of the natural, and yet God in His majesty is able to order things in such a way that people acting on the basis of their own sovereign wills eventually bring about the purpose of God anyway. Let's try to distinguish between the miraculous and the providential if we can. When the Lord had shut up the womb of Hannah, she went to the holy place to pray. And the high priest told her that her request was going to be granted, that she should have a son. How did this come about, that Hannah had a son? The book says in the first chapter of 1 Samuel that Elkanah knew his wife and that she had a son. In other words, this child was brought about through the natural law of procreation, with the providence of God being active there and causing this to be able to occur. Distinguish that from the case of Mary in the New Testament. When she was told that she was going to have a son, she said, "How can this be, seeing that I know not a man?" She never had had relations with a man, and she wasn't about to. And yet this occurred anyway. That was absolutely miraculous, as distinguished from the case of Hannah. Another example. Take Ahab at Ramoth-Gilead in 1 Kings 22. Ahab wanted to go up to this war in the worst way, and so he went in and consulted the prophet, and the prophet told him, "Well, now you know what the answer to this is. You're not to go down to this war, and if you do, there's going to be a disaster." But Ahab said, "Well, I knew you weren't going to tell me what I wanted to hear, and so I'm going to do what I want to anyway. I'm just going to ignore you." So he went into battle, but he disguised himself so that nobody'd know he was the king, thinking maybe he'd be safe in that way. And the Bible says that a certain man in the Syrian army drew a bow at a venture, just made a random shot over toward the enemy army. Like in Longfellow's poem, "I shot an arrow into the air, it fell to earth, I knew not where." According to Jewish tradition, this man, incidentally, who did the drawing of the bow was Naaman. And later on in 2 Kings, we learned that Naaman was the one through whom deliverance had been brought. So there may be something to that, or there may not. We just don't know who it was. But there was this random shot made. And if that arrow didn't go over to the enemy army and pierce right in between the joints of Ahab's armor so that he was mortally wounded. Now, surely we have to take the position that there was some guidance of God for that arrow. And yet it's not an absolutely miraculous thing when we distinguish what happened there with the case of in Hezekiah and Isaiah's day, when the Assyrian army had completely compassed the city of Jerusalem round about, and Sennacherib wrote a snide letter to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah took this letter up and laid it out before the Lord and said, "O Lord, if it's your will, please deliver us from this." And Isaiah went in with the message that this was going to occur, and that night the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the Assyrian army so that, as the King James Version puts it, when they woke up in the morning they were all dead corpses. 185,000 soldiers dead. And Sennacherib went back to Nineveh with his tail between his legs. An absolute miracle, as distinguished from what was a sort of a random shot that went over and hit Ahab. I hope that we can see the difference here, although sometimes the line is rather fine, between the providence and the miraculous. Jesus is asleep in a ship. A vicious storm comes up. They wake up Jesus and said, "Lord, save us, we're going to perish." And He speaks up and says, "Peace. Be still." And immediately there's a great calm, an absolute miracle. On the other hand, Elijah says to his servant, "Go down and look toward the sea and see if you can see any sign of rain there. I've been praying for rain." And the servant comes back and said, "I didn't see a thing." "Well, go again seven times." And on the seventh time he comes back and says, "Yes, I saw a cloud rising up out of the Mediterranean Sea about the size of a man's hand." And that's when Elijah knew for sure that it was going to rain. The providence of God was involved there. But it wasn't an instantaneous, immediate, absolute miracle in the same sense as Jesus calming the storm immediately. Providence, today and biblically, is a provable and a non-provable proposition at the same time. It seems contradictory to say that, but I'm speaking in two different senses. There is a sense in which providence is a provable proposition because the Bible says that it occurs. The Bible gives examples of it occurring. And in hindsight, we can see that the providence of God was involved. But there is a sense in which providence is non-provable because it is not specifically provable in any isolated individual case today. I cannot look at something that happened in my life and say, I know that God providentially did this. Now, I may believe that He did. I may be just as sure and just as convinced as I can be that He did, but I cannot prove it on the basis of evidence. I simply cannot. And I want to show you that even many people in the Bible, whom we now know were being used providentially by God, were operated on by God, but were at that time unaware of it, or were at least unsure of it at the time. Give you an example from the Old Testament and one from the New. In the case of Esther, when she had already come to the throne and been made the Persian queen, her cousin went to her and told her about the great jeopardy that her people, the Jews, were facing. And he said to her, Esther, this is the time for you to step out in courage and make your move and do the thing that you know needs doing, that you're the only one who can do it. For who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That's in the fourth chapter of the book of Esther. Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I don't know. And Esther, you don't know. But it may be that God is using you in this instance. The book of Esther is the only book in the Bible where the name of God is not found. And yet, in retrospect, looking back on it, we can see the name of God there written, as it were, between all the lines. In the New Testament, the book of Philemon, Onesimus has run away from his master Philemon. Paul has found him and converted him and sent him back home with the message to Philemon that perhaps your slave Onesimus was separated from you for a season that thou mightest have him forever. Maybe he was separated from you for a season that thou mightest have him forever. Paul is hinting here that the providence of God might have been involved even in the running away of this slave from home. But he doesn't know for sure. And that's why he uses that word perhaps in Philemon verse 15. It's the Greek word tacha, T-A-C-H-A. And it means possibly. Only occurs twice in the entire New Testament. Possibly. This was what was behind it. So we know that the providence of God occurs, but not even the inspired Paul could always isolate a specific example of it and say that he knew for sure that this was it. So it's not provable in terms of personal experience, and we need to make that point clear. Though I may believe that God was behind the scenes helping to arrange events in such a way that I would find Lynn to be my wife, and by the way, I do believe that. I believe that very strongly and very sincerely, but I cannot prove it, and I wouldn't attempt to try to prove it to anyone. You may believe that God providentially put you in touch with the person who explained the gospel of Christ to you in order that you could obey it, but you can't prove it because providence, like prayer, is not nailed down. I believe that God answers prayers. The Bible says that He does, but I can't prove it experientially. And if I take the position that I can, then what am I going to say to the Buddhist who then turns around and says to me, well, I prayed to one of my 80,000 gods, and I got what I asked for too. What are you going to say to the Roman Catholic who says, I prayed to the Virgin Mary, and my prayer was answered? From a strictly experiential standpoint, their case is as strong as yours. And what about when you pray for something and you don't receive it? Does that prove that prayer does not work? So we get into some real problems here very easily if we're not careful. But I want to show you scripturally that God uses bad people, He uses good people, and He blesses His people in a providential way. First of all, He exercises control over the nations themselves. Even Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize this. The Most High ruleth in the affairs of men, he said in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, after he had had his rather bleak experience of 7 years as a wild beast. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He gives them to whoever He wants to. Paul in the New Testament is just as plain on Mars Hill. He determines the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Speaking of the times when nations will rise and fall. People think they do this on the basis of politics, and in one sense they do. They're acting on the basis of their own will. And yet God is pulling some strings behind the scenes as well. Nowhere is this made clearer, I guess, than in the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to, although I haven't been taking the time to turn to most of these, I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 10. And notice what is said here about the Assyrian nation, that God was going to use them to discipline his own people. Isaiah 10 and 5. O Assyrian, says the Lord, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I am going to use the Assyrians as the rod of my anger, he says. I will send him against a hypocritical nation. Those were the people of God, the Jewish nation. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. Yes, the Jews were the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Even back here, evidently. I will send them against the people of my wrath. I give them a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. And then notice verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. The Assyrian does not mean to be doing the will of God. The Assyrian thinks he's going out as an imperialistic army to cut off nations, not a few. It is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. That's why he's doing it. The Assyrian is doing it from a purely selfish point of view. The Assyrian doesn't even know that Jehovah is involved in this behind the scenes. But that doesn't keep him from being the willow switch in God's hand. He meaneth not so, but God's going to use him anyway. It's perfectly natural for the Assyrian to go out and conquer the Jewish people, the northern 10 tribes. Perfectly natural and perfectly providential because God is using it. The Lord, in the wide sense, upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 and 3. Colossians chapter 1 says that in him all things hold together. In him all things consist. This earth is turning on its axis right now at better than 1,000 miles per hour at the equator. 25,000 miles in 24 hours. We're in an elliptical orbit around the sun at 17.5 miles per second. That's 63,000 miles per hour. This is kept in sync not just by natural law, I don't believe, but by natural law plus God behind the scenes keeping watch, making sure that it goes according to his purpose, according to his will. He looks over the beasts of the field. Matthew 6:26. Consider the birds. They neither sow nor reap, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Well, I thought birds just went out and found what food they could and ate that. Well, sure they do. But your heavenly Father feedeth them in the sense that he takes care of them in a wider sense. He makes that food be there and to be available for them. Luke 12 and 6, five sparrows are sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them falls to the ground without the Father's concern. He's concerned over even the most minute and seemingly insignificant of his creation. God can use these animals. He can use them in a miraculous sense, and he has used them providentially as well. Nothing is more striking than the example of Balaam's ass speaking. That's the miraculous usage of an animal in the Old Testament. But there's another strange story in the book of 1 Kings chapter 13 where the young man went up to the altar where Jeroboam was offering and brought a curse against that altar. And at the same time, as he was doing the will of God here, and after he had done this, he was met by an older prophet. Now this younger prophet had been told to go straight home and not stop anywhere. But this older prophet said, I want you to come stay at my house. I'm honored to meet a man like you. I heard what a wonderful thing you did. That took real courage to speak against the king Jeroboam that way. I really admire you, young man. I want you to come and stay with me. Nope, supposed to go straight home. Well, but I've got a latter-day revelation from God, and God told me that it's all right for you to come. I know what he told you, but he told me later that it's okay for you to come and stay and eat and sleep at my house. Well, the young prophet's head was turned, and he went and did that. But while they were eating there, the old prophet said to him that since you didn't obey what you were told, your carcass is not going to be buried with the carcass of your fathers. You're going to have to pay a terrible price for this. And sure enough, as he left and went on his way home, a lion met him in the way and slew him. I don't think it's necessary for us to find anything miraculous in that. It's simply providential. That God caused that lion, through whatever chain of events we don't know, caused that lion to be there and to be hungry at that time and to make that strike. The same thing is true with the she-bears that came out and tore some of the young men. These were not children, but the young men who were mocking Elijah. Go up, you empty skull, they were saying. I think that may be a better translation than bald head. Nothing wrong with a bald head. But if they were calling him an empty skull, then that would be a mockery. The bears came out of the woods and they tore up some of these people. Nothing necessarily miraculous there at all. Providence from God is involved. God uses individual people. This was true of the Pharaoh in Moses' day. Exodus 9:16. Pharaoh was not asked to violate his will. He simply was allowed to act on the basis of the type of character that he always had had. "For this cause have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you," the Pharaoh was told. Why? Because that Pharaoh had always been an obstinate character, even before he became the king of Egypt. And now he was just getting a chance to continue on in the same way he had always gone. And God was going to show his power in Pharaoh. And for 3,500 years, everybody has known who was stronger, Jehovah or Pharaoh. In the 44th and 45th chapters of the book of Isaiah, there are statements made predictively of King Cyrus, and he's even mentioned by name. "Cyrus, you are my shepherd. Cyrus, you are my anointed one. You're going to perform all my pleasure. You're going to accomplish a specific work for God." In the fifth verse there, and I'm not taking the time to turn to it, in the fifth verse there, he is told, Cyrus is told ahead of time, before he's even born, "I will gird thee, though thou hast not known me." You don't know me, Cyrus, but I'm going to use you anyway. You're going to allow my people to have a great benefit because of your kingship. There's an interesting passage in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts that appears in a prayer made by the congregation when Peter and John had been let go from jail and had come back to the congregation and told them everything that had happened. The people lifted up their voice with one accord in verse 24 of Acts chapter 4, and this is a part of what they prayed down in verse 27. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Herod and Pontius Pilate, who were each other's enemies, were united in fulfilling the purpose of God. Did God cause them to condemn Jesus as they did? No. He simply let them operate on the basis of their own will, and yet God was allowing this to happen, allowing it to transpire. He was behind the scenes, and they were actually causing, in the wider scope, the fulfilled will of God to be accomplished. This is a tremendous thing to think about. God was using these men, but he didn't make them do what they did. The same is true, obviously, with Judas. Did God force Judas to betray Jesus? No, even Judas himself said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. Because he was that kind of a person anyway, and always had been throughout his adult life. He was a liar, he was a thief, he was pilfering money out of the apostles' joint fund, out of their treasury, out of the money box. And he was this kind of a person. He saw a chance to make some extra money, 30 pieces of silver, and he leapt at the chance. He was already this type of person. God opens the door, and he allows people to step through. So God used him in this way. God uses good people as well. Nowhere is this clearer than in the case of Joseph. In the case of Esther, we saw providence, but there were no miracles. In the case of Joseph, in the whole story of Joseph, there are no miracles except for the six dreams and the interpretations of those dreams. Those are the only miraculous elements, really, in the story of Joseph. And yet, after all was said and done, and the brothers were back together, about the 45th chapter of the book of Genesis, Joseph got them together, and he's trying to comfort his brothers, who are uneasy at his presence, as they obviously would be. Here's what Joseph said, and I don't know whether he got this as a direct revelation from God, but he may well have. In Genesis 45 and 5, he says to them, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, my brothers, that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Why? I thought the brothers sold him down there. Sure they did. But God was sending them down there in the sense that this was the avenue God used to get Joseph down there where he knew that Joseph was going to need to be. Verse 7, "God hath sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither," not in the wider scope of things, "but it was God. He's made me to be a source to Pharaoh," and so on and so forth. Probably Joseph didn't understand this all along. I'm quite sure he didn't understand it when he was in the pit, where he besought them with tears to let him out. I'm quite sure he didn't understand it when he was in prison after being framed on a morals charge. I don't know when he came to understand this, but God evidently enlightened him at some point along the way. In Jeremiah, the first chapter, which Jim mentioned a few moments ago, Jeremiah was told that he was separated from his mother's womb to do the work that he was called to do. Why didn't Jeremiah get killed when he was a little boy? A lot of people's little boys get killed, as we know all too well. But it would have been impossible, I believe, for Jeremiah to be killed as a boy, because God had already worked out that there was a work for him to do when he became a man. I believe the same is true with the Apostle Paul. Separated from his mother's womb, as he said in the Galatian letter, it would have been impossible for Paul to die as a child because he had this work to do, and he couldn't leave the earth until he'd done that work that God had arranged for him to do. Same thing is true of Paul as an adult. From the time that Paul was told when he was in prison that you shall also bear witness of me in Rome, then it would have been impossible for Paul to die before he had borne witness in Rome. And sure enough, he got there 3 years later and in chains, but he got there. And he bore witness of the Lord in Rome. God providentially, not miraculously, but providentially got him there. Now I want to ask you the question this morning. Could God providentially use you? To me, the answer is an absolute yes. He sure could. When something good or something bad happens to you, can you absolutely know that that's God's providence? No, not specifically. But you can look at every circumstance and every event of life and recognize the possibility that God is providentially working here. Whatever happens, God may be using this to make a better person of me. And whether this is it or not, I'm going to treat it as though it were providential and do my best to use it to the glory of God. If a tragedy comes into your life, don't curse God for it. Say, God may be using this in some way to make a better person out of me. I know that it will work together for good because I love Him and I'm one of the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:26. And when something good comes into your life, don't say, boy, I was really lucky that time. Say, maybe the providence of God has brought this so that I can be even a better servant of God than I've been in the past. Believe that God works in your life. Believe that God uses you. Believe that you are a tool in the hands of God and that you are important in the scheme of things where His kingdom is concerned. That little Esther, who would have thought that of all the Jews alive at that time, that God would use her, but He did. And you may be God's girl for the kingdom today. Who knows but what you are come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. Believe that you are an instrument in the hands of God. See yourself as somebody that God can use and as a process that is taking place now. Somebody that God is using. The story is told of something that happened in southern Missouri a few years ago. Several decades ago, there was a severe train wreck on a passenger train, and there were dozens of people killed. There were arms and limbs thrown everywhere, and it was a horrible, bloody scene. And as the officials came and began to look around, they began to view the carnage, and everyone was upset about it. There was one man who had been a passenger on this train, though, who kept wandering around as though he was half out of his mind and saying, oh, my instruments, I've got to find my instruments. And as he kept this up for an hour or two, walking around from car to car and trying to find this crazy bag of instruments, one of the police officers who'd been called in to deal with this horrible scene said to the man, you know, I think you are acting in about the most selfish way I've ever seen anybody act. Here we've got people bleeding, they're dying, so many people have lost members of their family, and you're concerned about a bag of instruments. What in the world's the matter with you? And the man said, well, I'm a medical doctor, and if I could just find my bag of instruments, I could do a great deal to help these people that are suffering all around me. I wonder how often God feels the same way. He sees the scenes on the earth. There are a lot of things that He would like to see done if He only had His instruments, as has already been pointed out. No hands but our hands. No feet but our feet. If I only had my instruments, what I would like to do for those people down there on the earth. Will you hand God His instrument? Will you give Him yourself? That opportunity is extended this morning as we stand together and sing the invitation number.